So, this is my parents. Welcome to the first shiur in the Introduction to Jewish Thought series. And in my mind, there are two major goals. The first is that we gain a better understanding of some of the fundamental concepts of the Jewish thought. And the second is to appreciate how these ideas can actively enhance our relationship with God. I don't believe that Jewish thought has to be dry and academic. I think we can put a little bit of life into it. Use some of these ideas to help and enhance how we connect to God. So in my mind, there are a number of inspirational people in Tanakh who changed their respective lifestyles in order to convert to the form of life that is known as Judaism. And they bucked the trend of polytheism and hedonism and whatever the chic and hip idol was at that time and at that era, whether it was Baal or it was Merodach or whatever was going on at that time. We've always had people in Tanakh that we can look at for inspiration who left everything behind in their search for truth and meaning. And I'd like to focus on three of these individuals. The first person is Avraham Avinu. The first person is Avraham Avinu. The second person is Yisrael. And the third person is Rus. So let's start with Avraham Avinu. In Parashas Bereishis, Perek Yud Beis, Pasuk Aleph, Hashem says to Avraham Avinu, Lech lecha mi'artzecha, get up and go from your land, mi'maladcha, mi'beis avicha, from where you were born and from where your family is, el ha'artz asher ekra, to the land where I'm going to show you to go. And Chazal explained, this is one of the famous 10 tests of Avraham Avinu. This is one of those 10 moments in his life that defined who he was. And the thing that I find touching about this account is that God asked him to do something, and he actually did it. So, which I find statistically odd, because there are many people in Jewish history who were asked by God to do something, who were witness to an act of God that should have inspired them to do things differently in their lives, and they didn't do anything. For example, Yonah ben Amittai. Yonah is asked by God to get up and to go to Nineveh and to tell them that they need to do things differently in their life. They have to stop leading a corrupt lifestyle in a corrupt society. And Yonah says, not really interested in going. He gets on a boat, and we all know how well that ended for him. Involved nice big fish. God asks Yonah to do something, and he doesn't do it. Avraham Avinu is asked by God to pick up and go, and he actually heeds the word of God. And the Medrash says that Avraham Avinu didn't just pick up and leave. In 2017, we have highways, we have airplanes. Picking up and moving from location to location is considered a stressful life event, but it's not that big of a deal to pick up and to move to L.A. But to move from Ur Kasdim to Haran to Eretz Canaan without highways and without any real infrastructure was a very big move. Not only that, but Avraham Avinu gave up a life of comfort. His family had a lot of prestige. Chazal explained that Terach, Avraham Avinu's father, had the premier idol store. Everyone came to him to build that.
He was a wealthy man.
Yeah, he had a lot of money. He had a lot of prestige. Avraham Avinu puts his foot down and he says, when Nimrod confronts him, to leave his heretical monotheistic beliefs behind, he says, I'm sorry, this is what I believe in. And the Nimrod says, the equivalent of convert or die. And Avraham Avinu says, sorry, I'm not going to. And Nimrod throws him into the Kibshon HaEsh, and miraculously he's spared. Avraham Avinu then, when God asks him to go to Eretz Canaan, he does it. But what motivated Avraham Avinu to put his life on the line? What motivated Avraham Avinu to leave his family behind in Haran? After the incident in Ur Kasdim, he was untouchable. Nimrod couldn't do anything about it. Nimrod tried killing him, and he failed in the most dramatic fashion. One could assume that Nimrod would not try that again, because it didn't work. And yet, Avraham Avinu is asked by God to pick up and go, and Avraham Avinu, we have who we have no evidence had any communication with God before that point, picks up and he leaves. The second person I'd like to talk about tonight is Yisrael. So Rashi in Parshas Shemos, Perek Beis, Pasuk Yud Zayin, provides the background on Yisrael, Moshe Rabbeinu's father-in-law. And Yisrael, like Avraham Avinu, gave up a life of fame and fortune to attach himself to a nation of former slaves. The Jews are on the run from Paro. They make it into the desert. Okay, so they had some of these cute little miracles. They made it through the Yam Suf. But they're still at the equivalent of the dregs of society. We know from Yosef's encounter with Paro and Parshas Miketz that even though he was the second in command of Mitzrayim, no one wanted to eat with the Jews. The Jews had to eat separately. Rashi explains over there that Yosef ate with his brethren because no one wanted to eat with him, even though he was the second in command of the country. And yet Yisro leaves his life of fame and fortune. He leaves a life that Chazal explain where he was the equivalent of the Pope in the time. And he picks up and he leaves everything behind. And not only that, but Chazal explain in the Medrash that Yisro, in his quest for meaning, went from religion to religion to religion. And he didn't feel that anything was providing him with a sense of satisfaction or a sense of meaning. He hears about Yitzias Mitzrayim, he hears about the Jewish people being redeemed by God. He picks up and he attaches himself to them. And what I'm wondering is, what motivated Yisrael to leave everything behind, to attach himself to a nation that was not on anyone's top 10 list, to then go out, change his way of life, despite the fact
that... Was this temporary?
Huh?
Was this a temporary move on his part?
So it's a machlokas between Midrashim.
Because he didn't really stay with the Bnei Yisrael.
So it's a machlokas whether in Sefer Bar Midbar, whether Yisrael left permanently, or whether Yisrael left, got his family from Midian, and then came back.
Oh.
But you could argue that, Yisrael was inspired by Yitzias Mitzrayim. However, in Sefer Yehoshua, when the Jewish people are about to conquer Yericho, and they send the spies into Yericho, when the spies approach Rochav, and she says to them, look, the people are scared that the Jewish people are coming and that they're going to take over the land, and we've heard about everything that's happened. The observation that could be made is that, no one else did anything about it. Rachav and her family converted at that time. They heard about Yitzias Mitzrayim, but most of the world didn't. Most of the world had heard about it, according to Chazal. What prompted Yisro, and by extension Rachav later, what prompted Yisro to leave everything behind and to join the Jewish people? And the third person I'd like to ask a similar question about is Rus. Chazal say that Rus was a princess of Moab, who married one of Naomi's sons. Despite his subsequent death and Naomi's descent into complete poverty, Rus doesn't leave her side. And in Megillas Rus, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Tes Zayin, Rus says, Al tifki vi la'azvech la'shuv me'acharayach, don't tell me to leave you, to return from following you. Ki el asher telchi eilech, wherever you go, I'm going to go. Uva asher tolini alin, wherever you sleep, I'm going to sleep. Amech ami, your nation is my nation, ve'elokayech elokay. And your God is my God. And Chazal explained that the above poetic expression of Amech ami, ve'elokayech elokay was Rus's declaration of converting. Now, why'd she decide to take on a more restrictive lifestyle when she had everything that she could want as a Moabite princess? She was the crown princess. She was going to be the next person in line, according to Chazal. And what prompted her to give up everything, while her sister Orpah did not? Orpah was left at the same point, according to the Megillah. They both originally intended to stay with Naomi, and Naomi pushes them, no, you really don't want this, it's not for you, go home, go back to your family, go back to a life that's a lot more comfortable and a lot more enjoyable. Orpah says, fine. Ruth says, no. Amech ami ve'elokai echelokai. Now, in reality, there are many reasons why people convert to Judaism, some of which are altruistic, some of which are not. In fact, Chazal explained that when Rabbanim are supposed to screen someone, as part of the Beis Din, when they examine whether someone is a candidate for conversion, they have to look for ulterior motives. Sometimes people might be inspired to convert to Judaism because they feel that another religion doesn't make sense, that there's something theologically inconsistent with another religion or another way of life. It could be that someone is inspired and decides to go from atheism, and if they're going from nothing and they want to pick a religion and a way to connect to God, that they're going to pick Judaism, which happens to be the religion from which Islam and Christianity developed. So if you're going to connect to God, you might as well go with the original source. And each convert has their own story, every person has their own story, and sometimes it can be more complicated than a simple reason of, oh, the reason for X a person decided to convert to Judaism. But I'd like to isolate one reason that I think we can use to build a relationship with God. And I believe that Avram, Yisro, and Rus, based on their respective backgrounds, and having been around the block before and having had the opportunity to try different religions and to see what was out there, I believe that they came to the conclusion that only Yiddishkeit, only Judaism, gave them the means to have a true relationship with the creator of the world. And these examples of self-sacrifice are not limited to Avram Avinu, Yisro, and Rus. Many other people throughout the ages have given up a life of wealth, comfort, and social standing in order to have a relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam. And I feel that their example can inspire us to be able to do the same. To me, personally, it's very inspiring in 2017 when I see someone who's not observant, whether through NCSY or through whatever organization they have contact to, giving up a lifestyle where there's no questions asked, where they can do whatever they want to do, however they want to do it, and they decide to take on a lifestyle where they're not able to eat wherever they want to eat, where they're not able to do whatever they want to do on Shabbos or Yom Tov, and where they opt in when unfortunately many, many of our brethren are assimilating and intermarrying and are running for the exits. And I think that the best example and the best reason for why someone might want to convert is because they realize that Judaism allows them to connect to God. But I know I made a very big assumption. How do I know that God wants to have a relationship with me? How do I know that God didn't just create a world and God didn't just set everything in motion and say, okay, you do what I ask you to do, follow the big 613, but I don't really want to have anything to do with you? I mean, God's infinite. I'm not. You know, in a social group, you know, the starting quarterback on the high school football team is not hanging with the water boy on the team. Someone who is in a position of esteem and power isn't necessarily going to spend time in a way in a social setting, and isn't going to want to take out the class geek to go and get ice cream. And a different analogy: if HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world, and if God is the master of everything, who says he wants to have a relationship with little old me? He has nothing better to do with his time. So, as hopefully throughout the series we're gonna examine and elaborate, there are many, many sources throughout Torah literature that say the exact opposite. That my assumption happens to be correct, that God created us in order so that we could have an intimate relationship with Him, and that's not limited to just tzaddikim and to righteous people. That's an opportunity that is extended to and expected and hoped for to be utilized by our Creator. And there are many examples throughout Tanakh that explain and illustrate that point. One of which is in Sefer Hoshaya, which is one of the Treyaser, in Perek Beis, Pasuk Yud Ches. the Navi is describing what it's going to be like around the time of when Mashiach comes. The Pasuk says, "V'haya b'yom ahu," and it will be on that day. Ne'um Hashem, the presence of God, declares, "Tikri Ishi," you're going to call me Ishi, "V'lo Tikri li od Ba'ali," and you're not going to call me Ba'ali. Now, I'm not translating those terms for a moment, but Ishi and Ba'ali, we drop the yuds at the end, which are personal and possessive pronouns. Ish and Baal are different terms that are used in halachic literature to describe husbands. But Rashi explains that these terms are not
interchangeable.
Thank you. You can't just swap one out for the other. Rashi explains that the word Ishi is an expression of marriage and the love of one's youth, and Baali is a more halachic term. It's a term of, yeah, there's a quid pro quo type of relationship that exists, but it's not one that conveys emotion and conveys a sense of connection. And Rashi explains what the Navi is telling us is that in Yemos HaMashiach, God says at that point, everyone is going to understand and is going to know that the whole point of creation was so that God could create an intimate relationship which with each and every one of us. In Sefer Yechezkel, in Perek Tes Zayin, the Navi uses the analogy of God taking the Jewish people out of Egypt as akin to a husband betrothing a bride. Unfortunately, the rest of the Perek describes the rest of Jewish history where the Jewish people forsake that relationship and what happens as a result. But the indication is that that's the focus and that's the goal of God creating us and of God putting us in this universe. At the end of the day, the goal is for us to create a relationship with Him. And right now, I think our goal is to try to build that relationship and to try to get there. And although the concept of having an intimate relationship of God might be summed up in "God loves you, God loves you," which sounds probably very Baptist. In fact, when I typed into Google "relationship with God," I got 220 million hits. I think the first 10 pages were all Christian websites. And just an aside, I think it's sad that we don't stress this enough. That the idea of, no, God wants to connect with us, and that's what we're here for. And that's the goal, just as an aside, the goal of all the mitzvahs that we have. They're all designed to create that opportunity to connect with God. But in reality, the Rambam expresses this concept very succinctly. In Hilchos Tshuva Perek Yud Halacha Gimel, he says that the proper way to love God is to have an exceedingly great and intensely powerful feeling of love. He doesn't say that a person is only supposed to connect with God on an intellectual level, although he says it elsewhere. At the end of the day, the way to connect to God is to feel something, is to connect on an emotional and almost visceral level. He says that a person should be stricken with love like someone who is lovesick and can't stop thinking about the person that he or she loves. Rav Nachman and Hasidic thought says that later. Ooh. But the Rambam said it. But the Rambam said it about 600 years before that point. And the Navi said it even before then as well. And the Rambam continues and he says that in reality the idea that I just expressed is not a philosophic idea from the early period of the 1100s. But God himself says it. He says, this is what the meaning of the pasuk is, that v'yahavta Hashem Elokecha v'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha v'chol me'odecha. That God asks us and commands us even to love him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. And we say this three times a day in Shema. That it's so important, and this is such a fundamental concept and idea in Judaism, that it's part of our testament of faith. And the Rambam continues, and he notes that this is the spirit behind Shlomo HaMelech's pronouncement, "Ki cholas ahava ani," that I am lovesick when thinking about God, which he says in Shir HaShirim Perek Beis Pasuk Hei. And the Rambam points out that the entire Sefer of Shir HaShirim is an allegory of that idea on that point. In other words, the Rambam indicates that the best way to connect to God is out of a sense of ava, and it's serving God out of a sense of fear, is suboptimal. It'll get us to the right point. When we get up to Shemayim, we'll have checked out all the boxes. That we did that this mitzvah appropriately, we didn't do that aveva, and if it was motivated out of a sense of fear, the Rambam says you'll get to the point, but you'll be missing the spirit, and you'll be missing building that connection with God. And the Rambam mandates that sense of love needs to spill into how we live our lives every single day. And the ethical work Orcho Sadikim echoes the Rambam's sentiment. In Shara HaSimcha, he writes, a person should cleave to and love God. And he provides a different source than the Rambam did. He quotes the Pasuk in Sefer Devarim, Perek Yod, Pasuk Yod Beis, where he says, what does God, your Lord, ask of you, just to be in awe of Him and to love Him? And the reason why I'm quoting this Pasuk in addition to that of the Rambam is that here God is being a little bit more specific and blunt. God's telling each and every one of us, I want you to love me. Which requires us to go above and beyond just connecting to God out of a sense of fear, but connecting to God in an emotional way. And then the author of Orcha Sadikim referenced the same pasuk that we quoted a moment ago, Ki cholas ahava ani, that's what the point is, that we should try to feel a sense viscerally that we love God and that we're living a life to get to that point. Or at least if we don't even feel that way, but we're trying to lead a life where we can feel that way. And these ideas aren't just simply philosophy and just simply abstract concepts, but they're codified in halacha as well. The Orach HaShulchan writes in Orach Ayim Siman Aleph Sif Vav that we are obligated to love Hashem as we love our wives, our children, and ourselves. And this formulation might be a little bit more palpable to those of us who might feel, well, how can I have a spousal and a close and intimate relationship with God? It seems a little disrespectful. How can I think of God that way? And it might be more palpable to feel that, okay, so it's not necessarily every aspect of a spousal relationship would transfer to how we relate to God. There's certain aspects that would indicate a less formal relationship. That would, if we took every aspect that could be said about having a spousal relationship with God into how we lead our lives, we'd show up to shul in pajamas. Because that's how I walk around my house, that's how my spouse would see me. So, yeah, shorts, t-shirt, hopefully not less than that.
Some do.
But the Sefer Halacha say that we should conduct ourselves more formally in a shul. And in the Makam HaMikdash. In fact, Chazal say that there's an Isser Daraisa to walk on Har HaBayis wearing one's shoes and one stick. But there's a certain sense of protocol and formality to the house of God, to Beis Hashem. And that's one example of how not every aspect of what we would assume to be part of a spousal relationship would transfer over to how we relate to God. But the feeling is still the same. The feeling of love that one has for a child or one has for oneself, and directing that feeling towards how we interact with God is a very, very, very powerful way to enhance how we relate to God. And it still conveys the feeling of love that we should have for God. Just it's a little bit nuanced. But we need to qualify what the word love means. In the words of Rav Nassim Sherman in his introduction to the art scroll Shir HaShirim, he says that the word love has been cheapened by modern-day advertising. Today it's used as a symbol of gratification, but it really means something else entirely. When someone were to say, oh, I really love that hamburger, so what he or she is really saying is, well, I'm happy because I ate that hamburger, or I ate that steak. As opposed to saying that I have a meaningful relationship with what I just ate. And on the other hand, the concept of love in Judaism, in the words of Rav Nelson Sherman, is a lofty and holy concept. He says that a person who really loves God negates his or her own existence entirely in the service of God. He doesn't serve God because he or she feels divine retribution or in order to receive something out of it. A parent doesn't nurse a child at 3 o'clock in the morning because the mother's expecting the child to take care of her in old age. She does it because she feels that that's the right thing to do. And Rav Nosson Sherman explains that a person who really loves God serves him because he or she realizes that that's what God asked him to do. As part of a relationship and as part of a recognition of all the good that God gives us on a regular basis, well, how could I not go to show with a minion? How could I not do X, or Y, or Z? God does so much for me in a relationship, that means one logically gives back. And that a relationship is a two-way street. And this could be why the Rambam says that the highest level of connecting to God is based on love. Because there's no stronger connection between two people than when someone gives to someone else. The Rambam says in Hilchos Tshuva Perek Yud Halacha Hey that there are three paradigms for how we can relate to God. That of a melech to his people, that of a father to his children, and that of a spouse relationship of ish b'ishta. Now the Aruch HaShulchan says, forget about the first two. Just relate to God the way you love your spouse, the way you love your kids, or the way you love yourself. And as we'll explore in the weeks to come, that there are certain aspects, even if we look at God primarily and relate to God primarily from a spousal type dynamic, that there are certain aspects that we have to rely and fall back on. One of the more basic form of concept. For example, something difficult happens in our life. Well, it's a little hard to say that, well, God loves me and is giving that to me, you know, as my wife or husband would give something to me. So, well, I hope my wife or husband wouldn't beat me. That, you know, that you call social services, you call the police. That's not an example of a healthy dynamic. And it can be helpful when things get difficult to revert back to a more basic level of how we relate to God. But the Rambam still says that the optimal form is to relate to God as you would in a spousal dynamic. That of relating to God not because he asked us to, but because we feel that we're obligated to do so. But because we love God and we feel that that's the right thing to do. That God asked us to do something, so we're going to then do it. And Rav Nosson Sherman continues and he says that there's no human emotion that is more powerful and more elevated than that of love. He says he notes that the more genuine the feeling of love, the more the lover abandons any thought of personal gain when he or she is doing something. In other words, the love that God shows us on a constant basis, without any expectation or possibility of repayment, is the foundation of our relationship. And as we're going to note, God willing, 2 weeks from now, God's perfect. God doesn't need anything. So when God asks us to do a mitzvah, it is not because he needs us to shake that lulav and esrog, or he's going to have a bad day. It's not that God needs us to put on that pair of tefillin, otherwise he's going to feel bad, and it's going to ruin his whole week. God's perfect. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need, you know, us, in the sense of without us, you know, the world won't be able to function. But the whole point of God creating the universe, as we'll explain in the weeks to come, is to give to mankind, is to give us an opportunity to connect to him. And that God doesn't give us life every day because he's expecting us to daven 3 times a day, and he's expecting us to make X amount of brachas, and to do X amount of acts of chesed. God gives to us because that's what he does. And he's not expecting us to repay him for anything. And when we interact with God in as close to a selfless way as he interacts with us, without any expectation of reward for the mitzvahs that we do, the acts of chesed that we perform, then we're building upon that divine foundation. And the relationship continues to grow and continues to develop, building off of that. And Rav Nosson Sherman notes that the concept that mortal man can feel such a sublime level of emotion is one of God's greatest gifts, for it enables us to dedicate our entire beings towards God. In short, the idea that we should have a relationship with God is a tenet of Judaism and extends well beyond the realm of the intellect and the abstract into the domain of human experience and emotion. Judaism is not supposed to be a dry and intellectual set of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. But Judaism has a beautiful sense of richness and vitality that we can tap into in the process of connecting to God. As Rav Shimshon Pinkus Zatzal points out in the work Nefesh Shimshon, Trust in God, page 26, he says, the only thing that can connect us to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a sense of belonging and love. When a person loves HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the warmth of love bores through the wall of ice. That is that sense of love that really connects us and can make our lives meaningful and make every day worthwhile. In understanding how we are intended to relate to the divine, we'll be able to maximize our potential relationship with our Creator. But there's a lot of ground we have to cover.
You said a lot of what?
A lot of ground. Right. There's a lot of ground that we have to cover in order to truly have a relationship with God. And in no particular order, I believe we have to understand the following concepts. Who or what is God? How can I connect to someone that I don't, to something or someone that I don't understand?
Can't see.
Right. That I can't reach out and touch God.
Touch.
Mm-hmm.
Can't touch.
What does it mean to have a relationship with God? I keep using that R word over and over and over again. But what does it mean? What does this concept of loving God mean practically?
You understand it in human terms. You know, you can love a person because you can see him, you can talk to him,
Have
a relationship with him.
Exactly. What are we able to expect it to accomplish in life as part of that relationship with God? What are we here to do? If God doesn't need anything from me, what am I supposed to be accomplishing? What's my goal? What's the objective? We need to understand why there's so many rules in Judaism. Right? If it's all about love, you know, just love, man. Like, that's it. Like, do nice things. Why do I have to have 613 mitzvahs? Why is almost every single moment of my day regulated in some way? If it's about a relationship of love, shouldn't I be able to freestyle a little bit more? And I think the most fundamental question of all is, granted, there are sources in Tanakh where God says that he expects a relationship with us, as we saw in the Pesukim earlier, where God expresses a desire and a hope that we will have that relationship with him. But on what right or merit can that relationship exist? Like God says, I want you to connect. Well, that's what I'm paraphrasing he's saying throughout the Chamishei Chumshei Torah and the rest of Tanakh. But what does it mean, and on what right or merit can I have a relationship with God? I mean, I'm mortal. God's not mortal. God's infinite. I'm finite. The way I would like to build up the question.
What's the feedback you get?
Huh?
What's the feedback you get from Hashem? From another person, you get feedback.
That's right? Another concept we hopefully will talk about. Yeah. If I'm in a relationship, you know, I have never... There's a joke that... I forget what TV show it was from. That's one of the characters says, oh, he's seeing a message in his cereal. One of the other characters walks over and he says... It says, ooh. He was looking at a bowl of Cheerios. But how is God supposed to be connecting with us if we don't have a cereal that actually has all the letters? Right? Well, how do I know what God wants of me personally? Okay, I can understand what God wants on a national level. We have Nevi'im, we have Tanakh, we have Chazal who can tell us what God expects on a holistic level. But how do I as an individual connect with God? And how would someone else connect to God? Because the fact that there are two individuals means we're not supposed to be we're not cookie cutters. People have different personalities. People have different tastes. If we didn't have different tastes, there'd only be vanilla ice cream. We wouldn't have mint chocolate chip. Because if everyone is the exact same, someone out there would love vanilla. And that would be duplicated. And everyone would be cookie cutters and would be identical. So that means that if we're all individuals, and different people are drawn to different things, how do I as an individual connect with the Creator of the world? How do I understand how I'm supposed to have a personal relationship with God? So God willing, in the weeks ahead, I hope that together we can learn through these concepts and can use these concepts to connect to God in a real way.